I have all new equipment today, so we're going to see how this works. I'm looking at the computer. It's completely different than what I'm used to, so I'll make some adjustments, I think, as we move. This person that I'm putting up now is a man named A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon was an American Baptist preacher. He was a writer, composer of a number of hymns. The founder of Gordon College and later Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. A.J. was born in 1863 in New Hampton, New Hampshire. Graduated from Brown University. Boy, what a change. Graduated from Brown University in 1860. Newton Theological Institute in 1863. Now, his initials, A.J., they stand for a man that I've told you quite a bit about over various times together. You remember the missionary Adoniram Judson? That's what his A.J. stands for. And I don't blame him for going by A.J. to have to spit out that name constantly would be an ongoing thing. But Judson was an incredible missionary to India. And so his parents named him after Adoniram. Gordon served as the pastor of the Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston from 1869 to 1895. Now, while he was serving there as pastor, one day a young man came in to, really open, it doesn't show the door, so, but he just kind of came in and he stood there in the foyer of the church. Pastor happened to be inside the auditorium and he saw the young man standing there with this cage that had birds in it. Any birds in there, they were kind of fluttering about nervously. You could see the birds weren't real comfortable. It all scrunched in the cage. And so he walked down and he asked the young man, he says, "Where did you get those birds?" And the kid told him, "I trapped them out in the field." Now, Pastor Gordon was curious as to what he was going to do with these birds. So he asked him, "What are you going to do with them?" And the boy thought for a minute or two, and he said, "I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to a couple of old cats I have at home." Pastor Gordon kind of wrinkled his shoulders, a little uncomfortable. He said, "Tell you what, I'll just buy them from you. I'll buy them." And the young man told him, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little wild birds that I caught out in the field. They don't sing, very well at all." But Pastor Gordon really depressed. He pushed on. He said, "Now remember, you're dealing the 1800s. He said, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and for the birds." Man, the little guy, it didn't take him a second at all to say, "You bet you." You say, "How? Okay. It's a deal, but you're making a bad deal." The pastor didn't care. He pursued on, reached down, and he gave him a couple of dollars worth of in change. And so as the little guy, he was happy as a pig in the mud. He walks out of the church, he's jingling $2 in his pocket, whistles away, and away he goes. Pastor Gordon went to the back of the church, exited out the back door, he went around back, and he let all the birds go, opened the cage, and away they flew. They took off. Now, what he did, then he kept that bird cage. And the next Sunday, people came in and they saw this cage sitting up on top of his pulpit. And he used that bird cage and his interaction with this lad to illustrate his sermon for that day. He was going to teach about Jesus Christ saving the lost, Jesus Christ paying the price to save the lost. And so he said this to his congregation. "The boy told me the birds were not songsters, but when I released them and they winged on their way heavenward, it seemed to me that they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed,' which last Sunday we saw is a song that the people of Israel on the 14th of every Nisan could have sang. Probably should have sang that song because the 14th of Nisan, or Nisan, was the day that the people of Israel, under divine law, were to celebrate Passover. The Passover, as we saw last Sunday, was a celebration of God delivering the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Passover time included the offering. Now, one could either offer a kid or one could offer a lamb. But there was an offering of a kid or an offering of a lamb at Passover time to God and to commemorate, as a part of this commemoration, of the people of Israel's being delivered from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 12:26 reads, "And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, What mean ye by this service?" And this service, in the context we went through last Sunday, is talking about the Passover service. Here is the answer they were to give. "That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, families, delivered our families." And the people bowed and worshipped, which ought to be the response to all of the redeemed. All who are redeemed and understand what it means to redeem ought to fall to humility, a heartfelt thanksgiving before the throne of grace, and worship. Now, I showed you last Sunday, I'm going to do it again for just a moment, that when we talk about being delivered, the Old Testament speaks of that deliverance from Egyptian bondage or slavery as an act of redemption, as a redeeming. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the 7th verse, we read, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people," not more numerically, but more in prestige, more in power, more in anything. "For ye were the fewest," you're the least of all people. Then he says in the 8th verse, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand," an anthropomorphism for his power, "and redeemed you out of the house of bondage." To be delivered from Egyptian bondage, which Passover celebrated, was to be redeemed from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Passover was a celebration that was set forth to commemorate, to remember the redemption of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. When John the Baptizer, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 1 at verse 29, when he pointed to the people and pointed Jesus Christ out as being the Lamb of God who would deliver the sins of the world, the people who heard him say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," had to think something. Something had to be in their mind. One of the things that clearly could have been in their mind, and probably should at some point been in their mind, is that, wait, he is pointing to this person as being God's sacrifice in order to redeem. Because that's what the Passover lamb was offered for. A lamb was offered to commemorate. It was offered in remembrance of redemption. So as I'm standing there, if I'm an Israelite and I'm hearing John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," one of the things that I might have thought about is he is pointing to my Redeemer, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John chapter 1, verse 29, redemption certainly is one thought. One thought we ought to be thinking about as we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in the Gospel of John, which is what we're actually studying, the Gospel of John, where John, I broke it down into the whole series, the book into big blocks of P's so I can remember the thought flow. We're into the second P. The first P was the prologue, verses 1 through 18. The next P in the Gospel of John is, I think, just through the thought flow, deals with the public presentation of Jesus Christ. And that covers a big block of the Gospel. It begins at the 19th verse of chapter 1, and it will finally close when we get to chapter 12 and verse 50. So everything from 119 through 1250, in some fashion or other, is being used to point to Jesus Christ or to reveal Jesus Christ publicly to the people of Israel so that they can know who He is. Prayerfully make a proper decision concerning Him. We'll find some did, some didn't. So we are here looking at the public presentation, and we're looking first at the testimony of John, which covers verses 19 through 36 of chapter 1. We have progressed down only as far as the 29th verse, as we're looking at John's testimony. And here we see testimony concerning Jesus Christ. The first verses 19 through 28 really dealt with testimony about Himself. Now at verse 29, he turns his attention to that which he was sent by God to do, to point to the light, to be a witness of the light, to give testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says about Jesus, He is the Lamb of God. Now, again, those words weren't just arbitrarily pulled out of the air. We spent the first Sunday, when I started this 3 weeks ago, dealing with where did this Lamb of God phrase come from? And we saw, hopefully clearly established, it is rooted in the Old Testament. And apart from being able to understand what the Old Testament, when it talks about lambs as in the Old Testament, as sacrifices to God, what is it communicating? And I gave you I just think they're all wrong. I gave you 9 different interpretations that are offered concerning the meaning the Lamb of God. And I could not find one of those interpretations that I could not say, no, here's a problem, here's a problem, and here's a problem. Now, I didn't get that point until I took and looked all the way from Genesis to the end of Malachi 3 times, isolating simply the words used for lamb and how they were used in the Old Testament in relationship to being sacrifices offered to God. And here's what I concluded and told you. I think that when you look at the title, the Lamb of God, it is my personal, and this is opinion because it's not stated directly in Scripture, it's my personal conclusion as the result of looking at all these Lamb passages, that probably the best way to take the title Lamb of God, instead of trying to identify it as being one Lamb, being the land for atonement, or the land for propitiation, or the lamb for redemption, or the other lambs, instead of saying, no, it's one lamb, I think John is seeing, when he points to Jesus Christ, that He represents everything. Everything that is communicated by all those Old Testament lamb sacrifices is fulfilled completely, totally, perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I made this statement, that the title Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of all that was presented by the sacrifices of the lambs that were offered to God throughout the period of the Old Testament, all the way up to and including the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, to denote that Jesus Christ is God's perfect, sinless sacrifice, who made the atonement for sins, which continually satisfies God's righteousness and redeems believers, setting them free from the penalty of sin, free from the bondage to the sin nature, reconciling them to God and making fellowship with God possible. I believe all that's being expressed when I look at Jesus as being the Lamb of God. That's the readout I get from the Old Testament. What we have done thus far, okay, we went through and saw, one, that lambs were offered in the Old Testament to make a propitiation. Something we don't think about of today, that we mean God had to be propitiated? Yes. His righteousness, His justice demanded propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And based on what you see from the Old Testament, you can then say, looking at the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the perfect propitiation offering. In addition to being the perfect propitiation offering, we also were able to look, and we saw that there are lambs in the Old Testament that were made, offered to make reconciliation between the offer and God. But Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, is the perfect reconciliation offering. And now we are here, that I started last week. Lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificed as Passover offerings in remembrance of Israel's deliverance, redemption from Egyptian bondage. All the passages listed thereafter, unless they are typed wrong, which I do often, will tie back and support that statement. Every one of those passages, in some fashion, context will show you that a lamb is being offered as redemption to celebrate or commemorate redemption of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. That makes the next statement. Then when you come to the New Testament, well, does that, can you say that rightly applies to Jesus Christ? And you can say that Jesus Christ, the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, I believe you can rightly say, and I explained why last week, well, I can rightly say he is our Passover Lamb who redeems us. And all of the passages following that statement are why I believe that we can rightfully say that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. There isn't any question that Jesus Christ is our Passover. That's not debatable. That we can't argue, because we find in the Scripture that Jesus Christ, our Passover, and I've got a little picture as him as a lamb, because they do think he is the Passover Lamb, but clearly the Scripture says this, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven that we covered last week, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And the reason I attach Passover lamb, because at Passover, only two animals were eligible to be offered as sacrifices. They were kids or lambs. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere does the New Testament apply the Greek word for kids or goats to Jesus. Ever. It does apply, and we looked at a number of places, the word lamb to Jesus. So if I'm looking at a Passover, Passover what? Well, he wasn't a Passover kid, and that's why I plug in lamb. He was the Passover lamb. We went through all of that last week, and now I would like for us to begin to look, if you can, with some details. There's some things I want you to think about. Okay? There are things that we ought to be pondering off and on a regular basis. We ought to be considering certain things relative to Jesus Christ being our Passover Lamb. One is this. Jesus Christ accomplished, emphasize, accomplished the work of redemption. If he has accomplished the work of redemption, then there's nothing left for believers or would-be believers to do as well relative to work to accomplish redemption. Redemption has been accomplished by the person of Jesus Christ, stated clearly in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That prepositional phrase, which begins with the Greek preposition in, could be translated as you have it here. It could be in plus a locative, and that would be in Christ Jesus. It could also be in plus an instrumental, and I think it's a better way here. If that's the case, then it would tell me that the redemption is by means of Christ Jesus. Either way that you take it, whether you take it as King James did in a locative or as I do as an instrumental, the point is Jesus Christ did indeed redeem us. The word for redemption, and we'll see a couple different words this morning, it's important to understand two concepts about redemption. This is just, the word here is the word apolutrosis. And I've just used a straight lexical definition, because it's a relatively good one. It comes from a standard Greek lexicon, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, not only Christian literature, Bauer and Gingrich. And here's how they define redemption. Apolutresis. Originally, buy back a slave. In other words, make free by payment of a ransom. And those are the two key concepts that one has to keep in mind when you think about redemption. Two things are involved. One, there is sitting of something, someone free. If there is not a sitting of a person free, there's no redemption. And there has to be paying of price. Both of those things have to take place. So when we talk about Jesus Christ redeeming us, we are saying that He has set us free from something. And we're saying He paid a price to set us free. The second thing I would like for us to understand about redemption. If some of these things were understood, believers thinking they could lose their salvation, all this stuff would just it would go away. It would just simply disappear. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 12 that Jesus Christ accomplished everlasting redemption. If you have purchased me and set me free, and that it's an everlasting purchase, it's if an everlasting set freedom from, if that's everlasting, then tell me how I can lose my salvation. That it's everlasting, it is clear. He's here. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered into the holy place, having obtained... Now, what kind of redemption do you have? King James translates it eternal. I wouldn't, because eternal means beget. Well, I guess in God's mind it is eternal. It is eternal in His mind. It is without beginning, without end. But at least from a human perspective, it's everlasting. The redemption is an everlasting redemption. You don't get to send you back. And I'll show you that later in another passage and illustrate it with a good friend of mine that I haven't thought about her for years. Pat will recognize what I'm talking about. And she'll recognize what an illustration as well. Okay, He redeems us. Means to be set free from something. Paid a price to do that. Well, what did He set us free from? One, my little point here, my set three. He redeemed us from the penalty of sin. Okay, if the redemption is everlasting, how long is the redemption, the deliverance from the penalty of sin? It has to be forever. Forever. And the penalty is everlasting death. That is what we're set free from. Those who are redeemed are set free from everlasting death. Or if you want a more detailed analysis, you're set free from the horror of hell. Just go on the website if you want to spend 10 times about 110 minutes. To find out what you're redeemed from the horror of hell. That redemption is from the penalty of sin, that's forever lasting redemption. Here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curse is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of the law is not being born under the law. And sometimes you get to that explanation. Look, Jesus Christ was born under the law. He wasn't cursed. The curse of the law, and maybe I didn't want to waste the time, so I didn't, but I'm going to go, I didn't want to go through the whole context. But verse 10, let me do this pretty quickly. Verse 10 gives us the curse of the law. This is the curse, not the law. For as many are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written. Now here's the problem. Not being born there. Cursed is everyone, emphasis, that continueth. The word continueth in the Greek is a present tense verbal. So he has to constantly continue. Cursed is everyone who does not always, at all times, continue. Not in all things. That's the problem. In order not to be cursed by the law, all you have to do is just do it. Just do everything it says. All 613 commands. Do all the do's. Never stop doing the things that you're not supposed to be doing. If you do that all the time, not a problem. But what's the problem? All of sin. Okay? And that immediately places one under the curse. That's the problem. You know, what the law requires, it requires perpetual perfection. And there's only one person who's been able to live a life of perpetual perfection to all that's set forth in the law. And that's Christ Jesus Himself. I told you before, I can't even get through a day. And that's not counting the sins of omission, that I don't remember that I didn't do what I was supposed to do under the law. Perpetual perfection. And since you don't, then you're under the curse. In Deuteronomy 27:26, and this is where this comes from in Galatians. Cursed be he who confirmeth not all of the works of this law. You can't just say, yeah, I confirm all these are the right things to do. Sure enough, you betcha. No, that doesn't do it. To do them. To do what? All of them. And unless you can do all of them, then you're going to fall under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death. It is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that for the wages of sin, here's the payback, is death. Not physical death. He's talking about everlasting, eternal, spiritual death. Everlasting separation from God and all the horror that comes with it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 6 at verse 23. So Galatians 6:13 teaches us that Christ has redeemed. And you can see, wait, this is a different word than the one you showed me from Romans. And it is. This is the word ex agorazo. And I pointed out to you a couple things about this word ex agorazo. One, it is a compound verb. The Greek has taken the preposition ek, the ek word, which means out, of. Put that on the front of agorazo. Agorazo means to redeem. You don't need ex on the front of it. You would translate it identically. You would change one thing in the translation. But something gets lost in the translation without understanding the ex or the ex agorazo part. When a preposition is prefixed to a verb, making a compound verb, and that combination does not change the meaning of the verb. Sometimes it can. Completely different meaning. But when it doesn't, it says to you, I want you to intensify the basic meaning of the verb. Now, I don't know how you do that. In English, I can't argue with the translator. How do I intensify redeemed and use one word? Well, I know how to do it with a series of words. You better thank God that he let me translate the Bible the way I translate it, because you'd all need my pickup just to carry it around with you. Okay? And I have a long bed pickup. Because I can't explain what it means in this compound sense. And by the way, ex agorazo is commonly found in secular Greek. For the purchase of what? You might take a guess. Purchase of slaves. That's its most common use. So here's a verb that's used for the purchasing of slaves, very commonly. Well, what do you do with the preposition if you don't, to intensify it? I'm going to do this. I'm going to explain it this way. When he says ex agorazo, he means the purchase complete, it's final, it's done. Okay? It's a complete, over, and done purchase. I had an employee, and I love her to death. She was just Joy Mansker. She worked for me years ago. What Joy would do, if she had an event or a party or something coming up, over a weekend or so, she'd go down to one of the nice department stores in Kansas City area. Joy would really get a nice outfit for the place, the event she wanted to go to. She'd pay for it. And then the following Monday or Tuesday, she would return the merchandise. Get her money back. Okay. She might have been able to use agorazo. You could have never used ex agorazo, because it would have been stamped right on her receipt. All sales final. No returns. No returns. Okay. Again, you're talking about a way to emphasize and stress the security of a believer. You're redeemed, and he can't return you. Okay? There is no, for any believer that Christ has ex agorazoed, there is no returning them back to pay the penalty of sin. There is no returning them back. I'm done with you. It's a complete, it is a total, it is a final purchase. And that is what Paul is expressing here in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has permanently purchased us out from under the curse of the law, which is death, spiritual death, being made a curse for us. And for it is written. And he said, well, was Christ made a curse for us? By being hanged on a tree. And it would be a technical violation of the law. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That comes from the law, from the book of Deuteronomy. I would hope you would understand, and the only reason I took the time to stick that Greek preposition, or you know, that word up with the prefix preposition, so we could lay hold of and know with an absolute confidence that I have been purchased once for all. I bought this pack because I'm tired of my wife and other people trying to hurdle over the counter out front, because sometimes the people here, they just leave stuff any place everywhere and you couldn't find it. So I wasn't sure this was going to work, and it took them about 3 weeks to build it. But I asked, okay, hey, if this doesn't work, can I bring it back? You see, yeah, you just keep your receipt. Okay, this wasn't an ex-agorazo purchase, only an agorazo purchase. But if he had said no, then it's an ex-agorazo. I could not return it, and Jesus Christ does not return those he has redeemed. It is permanent redemption. Remember what Hebrews 9:12 said. It's everlasting. Paul just verifies that same truth in another way. And here's what we're redeemed from. In whom we have redemption. That is, being purchased, set free through His blood. What do you have? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is completed. It's done once for all, according to the riches of His grace, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He says this in Colossians. This sounds almost the same thing. I've got a comment about this in a minute. In whom, that refers to Jesus, we have redemption. That is, being purchased, set free from the penalty of sin through His blood. What is it that we have? We have the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have in Colossians 1, 14. I wonder if God knew when the New Testament was being given to authors that all these books were going to be put together and we'd have them all at once. Do you think He might have known that? Well, yeah, I wonder why He kept saying these same things over and over again. Because, well, if I read Ephesians, next book I go to Colossians, it's going to say the same thing in Colossians, and it's going to say it again and again and again. I think a couple of reasons. One, He's probably not really impressed, as we are, with our own selves and our capacity to grasp things the first time we see them or read them. Repetition helps learning. And so He repeats and repeats. Why? Because it's important. This is important information. And that's why when Paul writes to believers at Ephesus, they've got to know it. When he writes to believers at Colossae, they need to know it. And then when he writes to Titus, who is supposed to carry on with the ministry as well as Timothy, he makes sure he knows it. Because he wants the church to understand that we are redeemed people. Who? Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. But I like the prepositional phrase, from all iniquity. From all iniquity. You ever met people who, it's one of Pat's mother's problems. It was so frustrating for Patricia. And I don't know how you gave her the right answer every time. But you ever met people who saw, you just don't know what I've done. And, you know, I've just done so much. I've done so many horrible things. There just isn't any way that God can forgive me. And Pastor, that's why Jesus had to die. That's why. And what He did, it doesn't say, and He redeemed you from most of your iniquity. All of it. All of it. What an incredible, and I really mean what an incredible relief that I felt. It was like I had been walking around, because I was not taught like I'd been walking around with this incredible load, a burden for years and years and years. And then someone explained to me that Christ had taken that burden of my sin, placed it on himself, lifted it off of me. Wow. Life just wow. It's the most enormous burden I've ever had lifted off my shoulders. To redeem and purify unto himself a people zealous as his own good works. Titus 2:14. So the repetition, and there's other passages, I'm not going to go any more of them, but the repetition of this truth about Jesus redeeming us that runs throughout the New Testament, you can run from Romans and keep right on running into the book of Revelation, tells us this is important stuff. This is important stuff. God wouldn't keep repeating it over and over and over and over and over again. And the stuff that he wants us to have firmly, the Bible calls this epinosis. Here's what it means. It means that you have something firmly united to the apparatus, the soul, mind, heart, spirit apparatus of volition of the inner man. It's united to him, so united to him that you can use it. It's usable by you. Most of you don't know my friend Chris Broyhill anymore, who used to come here. Well, you guys do. Broyhill was an F-16 pilot. He could fly, okay? Here. I know planes fly. I know they do. Broyhill knows planes fly. Do you want to get a plane? Let me pilot it. I have gnosis. What I know is limited. And it's not usable by me to get a plane up off the ground. Chris Broyhill has epinosis concerning flying. It is usable. God wants us to have this truth about redemption united to us so we can use it. It's to use us to help us live from day to day. We ought to be living day to day absolutely with joy of freedom from the burden of the penalty of sin. Okay? He also redeems us from something else. He redeems, he sets believers free from bondage and from slavery. And I'm going to show that clearly, that's what he does, and then what it's from. That he sets you and I, all believers, free from bondage, from slavery. The first question, you're like, what do you mean he sets me free from slavery? I'm an American. I'm born in the land of the free and the land of the brave. Well, I may not look like it, but I was born a whole lot of years after slavery came to an end. I've never been a slave. I've never been in bondage to any human being in my life. What do you mean he's going to set me free? I'm going to give you the same answer that Jesus gave to some people who asked that very question. John 8:30-34. There's some very interesting things here, and a couple of things that I know I'm going to show you that I hold a very different perspective than most. And I was glad to know my friend Ron did, because we talked about half an hour or 45 minutes about this. John 8:30 reads, as he, that is Jesus, spoke these words, it says, many believed on him. Many believed. Here, believed is an aorist indicative verb. Aorist is the tense. It is stressing the fact of the action. The indicative mood means from the viewpoint of the speaker, who is ultimately the Holy Spirit. From the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit, these people really believed. Mood takes the verbal action and relates it to reality. And you have two types. You either have factual or you have potential. Inside that potential, you have varying degrees. Indicative mood says this is actual action. I want you to keep in mind these people really actually believed on him, better ace into him. They placed faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Just keep it in mind. Then said the Jews who believed on him. Now I'm going to give you another set of words. Who believed, or an adjectival participle that's in a perfect tense. And so what? Perfect tense. Time of action. Past. Tense, kind of action. All tense has time and kind. the kind of action of a perfect tense, looking at the past, is abiding, continual, ongoing action. It's action that has permanent results, permanent effects. I was 7 years old, so that would have been 1953. I got hit right between the eyes. Boy, thank God that girl was good. Didn't miss. She meant to hit me. And she hit me right square between the eyes. And if you walk up close to me and you look on my nose, you will see on the bridge of my nose, you will see a scar that looks like a U. I got hit in the face with a croquet mallet and had to have stitches. Had to have stitches, had abiding permanent results. They're still here. They're still here. Okay? That's the emphasis. Who believed? It emphasizes the permanency of the results. I'm trying to stress one thing. These people are genuine believers. And this is where my perspective differs from most of the people that I read and looked in this passage. Because then what do you do about the next statement? If you continue in my word, you are made disciples indeed. What do you do with that? Flip it over. What if they don't continue in his word? Well, I'll tell you the common explanation, which grammatically is not, or exegetically is horribly unsound. I can't change what an aorist tense means. It means the fact of the matter, the action that took place. I can't change the readout on a perfect tense. A perfect tense means this thing has abiding, lasting results. Those two tenses and moods tell me this happened. This was reality. They really are believers. But what? What? The most common explanation, the popular one, well, they didn't really believe him. That's the common explanation. They really didn't believe in him. Because if they really believed him, then they would have continued in his word and show that they were his disciples. The grammar will not let you do that. If you do it here, then you just have to say grammar makes no difference. Makes no difference. Well, it makes all the difference of the world. So how do you handle this? Well, first of all, and I didn't put it up, but let me change the word disciples. Matheotes, don't use it. Let me give you a different word. If you continue my word, you are my students. Okay? Put that word in there for just a minute. You are my students. That's another word. You are my learners. That's another word from Matthias. Let me ask you this. Have you ever met a believer who didn't continue in God's word? You ever met believers who don't continue to grow in their knowledge of God's word? You ever met them? They just remain believers? Well, guess what? From 19... Maybe the croquet mallet is the reason I thought I should get saved. Because it was the same year. Maybe I thought death was imminent. But in the very same year I got cracked in the head with the face of the croquet mallet, that year I believed. I could, again, if that little church in Timmins, Kansas still sits, I could walk to the place where I was sitting, I could tell you it was evening, and I could tell you right where I was, and when I went forward, I was baptized a week later. I really was saved. I really was. I didn't learn a stinking thing to speak of. Not one single thing to speak of from 1953 until I met Bill Gentry and I can't remember, probably around 1970 or 71. Was I a believer? Yeah, if I died at 8, no, didn't. Here, I'll use my wife too. She became a believer in October of 1960. We were married in, 1965, because we were married in 1966. Okay. She didn't learn a thing. The only thing she knew is she was saved. The only reason I know that for sure is because I could hear her and my brother argue about it all the time. Because my brother at that time would have taken this passage and said, no, you're not. Now because he didn't have much learning either. But later did. That's a typical interpretation. But or am I the only person that didn't immediately begin to blossom and grow the minute you got saved sitting in this room? Am I the only one? I'm just being honest. I didn't. I'm not proud of that, okay? I don't say that in any sense of pride. It's just a reality. And sitting on this side, from a pastor standpoint, I can't even count the number of people I've met in my life who are Christians, who have not continued in His Word and as students. Now, here's the problem. See, these people, this is possible. If it's a third class condition. So this is one of those things that it could happen. You don't want it to happen, but objectively, certainly it's possible. And experience tells me, reality, it does happen sometimes. Well, what happens then? What happens if they don't become students? If they don't continue in His Word? Well, here's what happens. They do not gain the additional blessings, spiritual blessings that comes from growth. Spiritual blessings like peace, surety. How about peace of just not, I'm saved. Why do you think so many believers walk around wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? Am I going to lose my salvation? Because you haven't learned. Or how, again, I'm so thankful to God that finally He, and here's what happens to you, and it happened to me. If you don't continue in His Word, not only will you miss the additional blessings spiritually that come with growth, but you're going to get disciplined if you're His. He will use divine discipline upon those who are His to drive His people to the Word. But what you miss out on is, how would you like to face the murder of your brother and his wife without any spiritual knowledge whatsoever? How would you, and the person who have done that be a person that your brother adopted that you're supposed to love? How do you do that? Well, I guarantee you, naturally, couldn't have done that. But the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, because you continue to grow, yeah, I hurt. Losing my brother was the most painful thing I've ever went through in my life. It's my baby brother. I should be able to protect him, and I couldn't. I hurt. But I could have tears hurting in my, running down my face. If you could see my heart, it was just ripped apart, and yet I could find joy. And I was able to find genuine, happy? No. Genuine biblical joy. There was an inner sense of peace. Why? Because I had continued His Word. I knew where my brother was. There's not a doubt in my mind. No question, no concern. Same with my sister-in-law Iris. And I knew, don't know how still to this day, but I do know that God would take even those horrible, evil things that happened, and they were all horrible, they were evil, and that somehow He would cause those things to work together ultimately for my spiritual well-being and for those of others. You don't get that information if you just believe the gospel and never go back. And you never open the book. So that's what these people are missing. They're missing a ton. They're saved. It's like a pressman used to work for me. I'll slide in by the skin of my teeth. No, you'll slide in by Christ's cross. But you're right. That's about as far as it's going to get. Doesn't want to grow. He says this, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the truth in this context is specific, definitive truth, and the next verse shows us. The truth in this context, you're going to know divine revelation given by God the Holy Spirit through the apostles concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what will make you free. And that's what the truth means. All you got to do is look down at verse 32 I read. Here's verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Wait. If the truth makes you free, and then the Son makes you free, it's not too hard of a connection to put the dot together. The dot is this, the truth concerning the Son. That's what sets you free. Not just truth in general. Specific truth concerning who Jesus Christ is. Specific truth concerning what Jesus Christ has done. Specific truth concerning how what he has done is able to be used by you in your life. That's what sets you free. Now, the promise to be set free, that's only to those who continue in the truth. So it's no wonder that most believers live in bondage. That doesn't surprise me. And they do live in bondage. Most believers do not enjoy the freedom that Christ has given to them because most choose not to grow in the truth. How sad for them. How sad for Jesus. Because when he paid the penalty for sin, when he paid that horrible price of his blood death, he did that so that we might experience the fullness of redemption, which is more than just being delivered from the penalty of sin. It covers more. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32 says. And then verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man." Every time I read this, I laugh. Okay, the reason I laugh is, you say, wait, you were never in bondage to any man. Let's just start with your present circumstances. Who occupies your land? Romans. To whom do you answer? Romans. You are in bondage right now, you dummies. Right now you're in bondage. You're in bondage to the Roman Empire. Well, see, how about the history of your people? I don't know, I consider 400 years in Egypt a long time. Or how about your time off to Babylon? Or to the Assyrians? You guys have been out of bondage your whole lives. Your whole history. But they can't see it. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then, ye shall make me free?" You shall be made free. Answer. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily," and this is just amen, amen. Jews to introduce one, this I'm about to say something that's of extreme importance to you. I want you to quit fiddling and I want you to quit bustling around. Is what he's saying to them. Stop what you're doing, give me your attention. Because what I'm about to say is really important. "I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin," bad translation, "is the servant." Doulos does not mean servant. I don't even like bond servant. It means slave, so why not just translate it? That's the basic meaning of the Greek word doulos, is the slave. So if you commit sin, see, and how many have done that? All. All. So all, then, are slaves of sin. That's not a good translation either. Let's go back to is for just a moment. That's a state of being verb. And even one of our past presidents understood that state of being verbs can have technical meanings and be very important. Depends on how you define is. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Is to be defined here as your present and your perpetual state of being. This is the way you are right now, and this is the way you continue to be. You continually can be characterized as being a slave. As being a slave. And I say characterized because there's an article. It's interesting. There's an article in front of slave, but they put one there. But the next word, of sin, there's an article in front of it and they don't put it there. And that's critical. That's important. Because the next statement grammatically changes the meaning. It's not just sin in general. What he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of the sin." The sin, that is an articulate, singular noun. Now, I hope, again, one of these things they drilled in our heads as kids, so I'm sure we can all answer the question. A noun is a what? Is a person, place, or thing. Okay? And that's true here. So now we have to translate it that way. Greek nouns, just like English, denote either a person, they denote a place, or they denote a thing. Now this one's articulate. So you are the slave of the sin person. You are a slave of the sin thing. I'll eliminate place. Place makes no sense in the context. Whosoever commits sin, you are constantly, continually characterized as being the slave of the sin thing. The slave of the sin person. I use, and tons of other people before me have used, because he backs up here and says you're characterized. You are the slaves of the sin nature. That's what you are the slaves of. Everyone who commits sin. Well, wait, that makes all of us, we were all slaves. Every one of us were slaves to the sin nature. Did you ever wonder, when you? I did. Why did I do something I didn't really want to do? I didn't want to do that. Ron, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Because I didn't have an option. To be a slave in the New Testament period of time meant to be under the absolute control, domination, will of another person. For all intent and purposes, a slave might as well not have a will, because he couldn't exercise his own will. He had to perpetually, continually do that which another person told him to do. That's what we were. We were slaves to the sin thing, to the sin nature. Even unbelievers then, they still today, unbelievers recognize the problem of human bondage. Here, Plato is a pretty good thinker. Plato said this: liberty is the name of virtue, and bondage the name for vice. Let me give you, what's vice? Vice is sin, just all different kinds of sin. And bondage, well, that's the name for sin. Those who commit sin live in bondage to sin. Now, he doesn't know why. I will give believers this, unbelievers this: they can't identify the problem. And if you observe something long enough, you mostly can. He identifies the problem. Count no one free. No one free who is intent to indulge wicked passions. Even Plato could see people who do wrong things, evil things, they're in bondage. Seneca. Seneca is a contemporary. He was born 4 BC, probably the same year Jesus was born, or very near it. And he, death around 65 AD. So Seneca's contemporary New Testament time. And he was a Stoic philosopher, correctly. He was a Stoic philosopher. He was a dramatist. He was a Roman politician. And again, he's a guy that thought. And you can see what Seneca had to say concerning bondage. No bondage is harder than that of passions. None. And where did it come from? Where do these passions come from that bring us into bondage? They come from sin nature. They come from the flesh. I mean, read to Galatians chapter 5, start about verse 13. And you'll see the reality of that truth. When he talks about passions, desires like adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, cheating, lasciviousness, idolatry, which is rampant today. Don't they? Just want to see big idols standing up. Trust. It's rampant all over the place today. Drugs, messing with the occult. Where do all these things come from? These desires emanate from the sin nature, or called the flesh, which is another name for the sin nature, as is the old man. That's where they come from. And they have absolute domination. They have absolute control over the person. And unless one knows the truth concerning who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, what his work has accomplished, and believes it, they're going to forever, ever live in bondage to the sin nature. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of the sin nature." So that's how you can be said that he can set you free. What can he set you free from? From this. from this slavery, from this bondage. Again, here's the sad thing. Here's what we do today. We don't call it sin. Okay? But they're all running to Arizona right now. See, Weinstein got here. Who's the next one? Somebody else just came in behind him. Kevin Spacey, is that the right one? He came flying in behind him because they have an addiction. No, you're a slave, okay? You're enslaved by something. It's not an... you may be addicted because you do not know how to appropriate or have never appropriated the work of Jesus Christ that can set you free from the domination, the slavery to the sin nature from which all these desires emanate from. All of them. The Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, kind of reaffirms the same truth. He writes in Second Peter 2:19. While they refers to false teachers. That's who he's talking about in this context. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, these false teachers, are again servants. No, you're slaves. He says they're slaves is what he calls them. They are slaves of corruption. Slaves of corruption. I probably should have started back at verse 18, so let me back up, because there's something I do want to see, and I think I put it there. I think I remembered after the fact. The word corruption first. This, again, just comes from my lexicon. You can see I used the Greek-English lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature, because that's one of the scholarly ones. Corruption, this word, the corruption, teis, phthoros, the corruption, destruction, ruin, and I like it, the last definition, inward depravity. It's the inward depravity. You're a slave, he says, these false teachers, because they're not believers, they're slaves to their inward depravity. And that's what the sin nature is. It's part of the depraved nature of man. Now, I'll go back to verse 18, understanding what corruption means. It says, for when they, again the false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity. That kenos doesn't mean vain like you would think, maybe somebody that is vain about their appearance or their looks. It means basically to be empty. Devoid. These words are void of truth. Okay? They're empty of truth. They're out there. They sound great. They can speak the flowery language, but they can draw men because they're really great orators. Super orators, just no truth. The words they speak are empty of truth, but they're able to allure. And anybody that's ever been fishing understands the word dialazzo, because it means bait. What do you do when you go fish? You know, you stick a bear hook out. Well, no, you're not stupid. I stick a bear hook out there. Used to fish all the time. I had boats, loads of tackle, knew how to catch fish. I never caught a fish on a bear hook. I always used something that would entice the fish. Something that was attractive to the fish so you could pull them in and hook them. That's what he does. Just going out there and throwing out things that are enticing through the... And take away the word lust, because we put lust, or I put lust, primarily in the sexual category. Epithumeo, it means desires. Desires of the flesh. Flesh is a synonym for sin nature. Through the desires of the sin nature, through much wantonness, those are just escaping from them who live in error. And this is how they catch these young baby believers with no information. They reel them in by telling them things that will appeal to the sin nature. Things that appeal to your natural man. You know, if you give a lot of money, God will give a lot more back to you. The more you give, the more God's going to give you. Well, that's appealing to me. I want to be rich. I'll give a little. Let's prime the pump here. Okay. Great swelling words, empty, devoid of truth. That's what they speak. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of the inward depravity, slaves of the sin nature, for of whom a man is overcome of the same. In this case, in other words, when the man is overcome by the sin nature, he's brought into bondage. This is a perfect passive form of the word. The perfect tense, It means in the past, and the past is when he fell on Adam, that's when, he was brought into bondage and he remains permanently in bondage, permanently in subjection to, permanently in slavery to his sin nature. That's what Peter is telling us. So then we talk about that Jesus redeems. Okay, he redeems. He sets believers free from bondage, from slavery to the sin nature. What I'll cover this week and next, I think, are one of the most practical areas of the Christian life. Redemption, remember, to set free. Well, he set you free. He did set you free from the penalty of sin. And he also set you free from the dominating power, the ruling, controlling influence of the sin nature as well. And I'm going to spend this week and next part of it in the book of Romans at the 6th chapter. Because in Romans chapter 6, of all the verses I listed, this Romans chapter 6 is the clearest and most detailed exposition given to us in the New Testament concerning this, how we are set free from the sin nature and how we then make that effective in our own life on a day-to-day basis. You find it in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 starts this way. And this is a key word in Romans chapter 6. And it's easy to establish that the word know, and this is oida, I believe, which means to know as sure as a human being can know. Okay? Now that this is a key word in Romans 6, to me it's like reading a headline in the newspaper. You just watch. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Romans 6:3, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, whether you obey of sin unto death, of obedience unto righteousness. So you find in four times, no, 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 no. It's critical that we know what Romans 6 has to say concerning the sin nature in order to be able to realize, to experience this freedom, this deliverance from the sin nature. Romans 6 tells me these words, knowing is critical. It really is critical. I know today the church pretty much lives based on its feelings. Today it's all about how you feel. I don't care how you feel about your sin nature. That's a mute issue. That's not going to do one thing to help a believer be able to experience and understand Christ has already paid the price for this. He's already paid the price. And I don't care how you feel about it, it won't do a thing to help you realize it, to make it an actuality. But what you do know, and acting upon what you do know, that's the issue. That is what makes all of the difference in the world. So, I'm going to draw some conclusions about this word know. The use of the words know and knowing in Romans 6 through 123 demonstrates the importance of believers becoming and remaining learners of the truth. See, the ones back in Romans 8 that I believe are believers, I know they're believers the way it says it, but who do not continue to remain learners of the truth, students of the truth, they are never, ever, ever going to realize this freedom. And again, I lived as a believer for probably the better part of 14 to 15 years as a slave to my sin nature, because no one even told me I had one, let alone that there was a way to be delivered from that domination, that control that it had over my life. So the use of the words know and knowing in Romans 6:1-23 demonstrates the importance of believers becoming and remaining learners of the truth. concerning the person, the work of Jesus Christ, which has been accomplished upon the cross, as is revealed in the Scriptures. Two, the use of the words know and knowing reveal that apart from knowing, one will never, never be able to experience what this passage teaches concerning being set free. And it has wonderful truth concerning being set free from the domination, the control of the sin nature. Four, Romans 6:1-2. We find a question and we find an answer. Romans 6:1 begins with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? This is in light of what had been what the last thing you said in the latter part of chapter 5, is that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Paul understands human nature, but Elijah is telling man that, what's the logical thing for a guy to do with no truth? Well, let's see, if I want grace to abound, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The more I sin, hey, I'm giving God the greater opportunity to expand His grace. No. And Paul, he can see, okay, this is what these guys, I know these people, I know what human nature's like, that's what they're going to think, so let me just shut it down. What shall we say then? Shall we continue, epimeno, again, present tense, shall we right now and continually keep on living, abiding, and that's the word abiding is what it means, to abide or live. Shall we keep on living in, not sin, shall we keep on living in the sin? Once again, articulate, noun, singular. Live in, this is a locative case, shall we continue living our life in the sphere of the control of the sin nature? That's the question he's asking rhetorically. So there's the question, and it ought to be pretty obvious. The question is this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, should I continue, because I've got one, should I continue living in a sphere where that sin nature has absolute control and domination over my life? And then he gives us the answer. That's verse 2. The answer, King James says, is God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Literally, the Greek reads, may it never become. That's the literal sense. Not God forbid, but it can never come to be. It expresses that this is a horrible thing. I mean, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, Paul's perspective, this is a horrifying thought. Okay, that's the idea of this idiom. May it never come to be. So the answer is no, absolutely not. That's an unimaginable, horrifying thought. Horrifying. This couldn't even comprehend it. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature continue to live in the sphere of the control of the sin nature? Two quick things about death, and I'm going to stop here, that we need to come back and apply next week. These are three things we have to know about death, because he said that we are dead. We're dead to the sin nature. Know you not that you're dead to the sin nature. Well, if you don't know, it doesn't do you a bit of good. But what three things I want you to keep in mind about death. Death does not mean a cessation of being. Okay? Never means that. Never. I'm not going to one of these passages, but Luke 16:1-22, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and Philippians 1:21-33 are good, clear examples that when someone dies, they don't cease to be. So death never means cessation of being. Two, death denotes separation, not cessation of being, separation. In the case of physical death, if I were fortunate enough to drop over physically dead here, what a great place to die for doing what you love. All would be happening is my soul and spirit would separate from my physical body. That's it. I've said before, you can put whatever you want on a death certificate and they all have something on them. They're all wrong. They are. Cause of death, soul and spirit separated. That's the cause of death, not the pneumonia, whatever they write down. separation. For physical death, Genesis 35:18-19, 1 Kings 17:17-22, and Acts 26:12 are all clear examples. You can see when somebody's dying, the soul and the spirit separate. Spiritual death deals separation from God. Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:1-3, and Colossians 1:21. So, one, death never means cessation of being. Two, death means separation. Three, death involves a change of condition. A change of condition in which conscious existence continues after the separation. Now let me give you an illustration. This is as far as I'm going to get this morning, and I'll just stop from here. Look, I'm going to take what this passage said, and I'm purposely right-handed. That's for a reason. Okay, this left hand, this represents my mind, my soul, my spirit, my heart, my volition. That whole apparatus, that's over here. That's this hand. My right hand represents my sin nature. Okay? Before I was saved, they were interlocked inseparably. So whenever the sin nature decided we wanted to do something that would be contrary to God's word, the sin nature emanated desires to the volition. Hey, let's swipe that pack of cigarettes. And the volition, because it was tied to the sin nature, all they could do was tell the mind, hey, we're going to swipe the cigarettes. Look, be careful. Watch what you're doing. Be sure you don't get caught, stupid. And away I went. And even if I shouldn't do that. No, I quit it. I had a conscience telling me, seared. Couldn't. Could not. And I don't care how hard I pull with my left hand, I can never beat my right one. Always. It had dominating control over that whole apparatus. Okay. Death says, we just looked at it, doesn't say cessation of being, says separation. The apparatus, the mind, soul, spirit, heart, volition apparatus still existed. Sin nature still existed. But what's the difference? The control, the domination of the sin nature over the apparatus that makes up the inner man is now separated. Does the sin nature still emanate desires? Yes. Read Galatians 5, all kinds of them. But what's the difference? Those desires go to the volition. For the believer, the believer's volition go back and say, take a hike, take a hike, take a hike, take a hike. No. I'm not going to swipe that pack of cigarettes. In fact, I quit smoking. There, take that. They cost 30 cents. I quit. A separation has occurred. Now, how do you and I make that effective? How does that become a living reality for us? So as we live day to day by faith, how does that happen? You come back next Sunday and I'll try and tell you. I'll get to the rest of Romans 6 and we'll try and do that next Sunday. Any